probably one of the most endearing parts of this story that we have ever read, and that is that Lazarus comes out of the grave. Wow, what a trip that would be to actually be there and watch this thing come to flourishing. Christ reveals to us that his desire is to show the glory of God. And you and I will see the glory of God if we believe. I guess the big question is, and is continually debated, what do we believe in? Well, not debated in here, but debated clearly outside the doors. And that is that people will believe in all kinds of things, and they think that their power of faith, if they just believe strong enough in something, it doesn't matter what it is, that somehow that will rescue them. And Scripture is very clear that that's not true. That faith has to be in the person of Jesus Christ. That you have to believe in Him. This is how you see the glory of God. Jesus says in John chapter 11, verse 4, but when Jesus heard these things, the sickness that was there, He said, this sickness is not to death, but this sickness is for the purpose that the Son of God may be glorified by it. This is the purpose of it, the glorification of the Son of God. He then turns to Martha and he says, now, do you believe? And she says, of course I believe that the resurrection is coming. He goes, no, that's not what I'm asking you to believe. I'm not asking you to believe in an event. I'm asking you to believe in a person. Drop on down with me in John chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes, not in what I do, in me. Will you trust me? He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Her answer is, of course, in verse 27, she said, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ. I believe in a title that you have, and I believe in the fact that someday you're going to do something. And he says, no, you have to trust me, that I'm good, that I love you, and that I'm going to do the best for you. You have to trust me in this. Do you believe in me? Well, had she believed in him, she certainly wouldn't have walked away, I think, a little ticked off. And she wouldn't have said the things that she said to Mary, and Mary wouldn't have said the things that she said to Jesus. They're very upset at Christ. He is late. Their brother had already died. Their one family member that I really believe that they needed the most, a man in this house, and now he's dead. And it was Jesus' fault. He could have been here earlier. The passage goes on to say that Christ weeps, and as we talked about last week, we see the compassion of Christ that he has for those around him. But it doesn't stop there, because he's sorrowful for another reason. But I want you to understand there are two reasons why he's sorrowful. The first reason is his compassion for them, his empathy for them. He sees weeping, and his heart is united with them as he begins to weep for them and with them. There is a binding that takes place when we weep with those who weep. But the text now that we pick up today is a sorrow that remains within him. That is to say, he does not express his sorrow. The one sorrow that he expressed was a sorrow of empathy. It was important for him to share that. Sometimes I think people are going through difficult times and we say to ourselves, well, I'm not going to show any sorrow. I'm going to be strong for them. Well, sometimes the greatest thing you can do is to cry with them, to let them know that somebody else cares. And it is a sign of great comfort. But now we look into the passage and we really see the result of his sorrow being what they said in the verse following this. And if you look with me into verse 37, it says this, but some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Verse 38. So, Jesus again, being deeply moved, began to weep. Not what it says, does it? Within himself. Now, the passage that we're going to be looking at today, we're going to see, once again, Christ doing some very strange things. And he is not like us. And that is a great emphasis because of the fact that you and I have to believe in God. God calls upon us to believe in who He is. You go to any school, you go to any neighborhood, and you begin to interview people, and you begin to ask them, well, who do you think God is? And oftentimes you'll get 1,001 different opinions about who God is. God does not want you to believe in Him according to your perception. That's not faith. That's like somebody walking up to you and saying, well, I believe that you're 9'2" and you weigh, you know, well, that's not dealing with reality. That's not who this person is. Who defines who God is? Well, it's not man. We don't sit around and take a vote on it. We don't sit around and get a conference and say, you know, let's work out who we think God is. Who defines God? Well, God tells us, Jesus Christ. This is the wonderful passage in John chapter 1 and verse 18. It tells us that no man has, and I'll remind you that it's in the perfect tense, which means that no man at any time has really ever fully perceived who God is actually the text. It reads, no man has seen God at any time. But the point is, no man at any time has ever fully perceived who God is. Then it goes on and says, but the only begotten from the Father, He has explained Him. Hebrews 1 will say that He's the exact representation of His nature. So if you want to know what God is like, who do you look at? Jesus Christ. And there is no greater definition, there is no clearer definition, there is no other way, and this is the key point, to glorify God. If you see God in any other way but through the glasses of Jesus Christ, you do not glorify God. So the point of Christ, as He begins to establish within this passage, is I came to be glorified so that the Father may be glorified. In fact, if you take a moment and turn with me to John chapter 17, we come to the moment in which Christ is saying, it's now time for me to go to the cross. John chapter 17, Jesus states this in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up His eyes to the heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over the flesh, to all to whom You've given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. How will they know the only true God? Through Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I mean, it's clear. If Christ is out of the picture, you cannot glorify God. If you see God in any other way beside Christ, you miss the glory of God. You do Him a disfavor. You degrade Him. Would be another way of putting it. So as we come to John chapter 11 and we begin to see verse 38, we see Christ being deeply moved over their lack of faith in Him because the glory of God is in grace and truth. Of all the marvelous ways that God could reveal Himself, the one thing that He's elevated above all parts of His nature is grace and truth. And He comes wanting you to know that He loves you and that He wants to shower blessing upon you. That He's sincere and genuine and real about this. And yet people don't want to believe. And this sorrows Christ. But there's a point here that I want to bring out, and that is that He purposely withholds this grief within Himself. He purposely withholds it within Himself. The passage says it's within Him. It does not say that He's weeping. Why would Jesus do this? So we're actually going to look at about five other things that Christ does within the passage that seems to be a little out of place, things that we would not do. Let's kind of go down the list. One is found in verse 38, where He's again being deeply moved, but now this time within Himself. In verse 39, Jesus tells them to remove the stone. That's a little strange. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but you go to a cemetery and you turn to the people that are grieving over the person and say, would you dig him up for me? That would be a little bit strange. And as you look at verses 41 and 42, He begins to give thanks to God before them, before anything is accomplished. He's giving thanks. And he seems to be giving thanks over the fact that God hears him. You say, well, why would he be bringing that up at this time? Verse 43 seems a little strange. Jesus cries out with a loud voice and tells a dead man to come out. That's just not something you see every day. And the passage is very clear that he yells out. So he's crying out. He's not ashamed of what he's saying. And then in verse 44, Jesus then turns to them as the dead man is now walking out, and he says, could you unbind him? I mean, I've often thought through, and I don't know if you work through these scenarios yourself, but how could God have done this differently? And one of the ways that I thought, you know, I mean, if you want to bring glory to God, let's just sound the trumpets. I mean, let's open up the heavens. Let's do the whole Hollywood thing. Let's open up the heavens. Let's have the sound of the trumpets. Let's have the angels start descending, and the sky begin to move, and in a tornadic way, and such a moving experience it could be. And then you begin to just populate with angels, and they begin to break out in choral. Worthy is God to receive power and honor and glory, much like we see that being attributed to the Lamb of God. And then Jesus begins to levitate. That would be good. I think that would be a good point. Jesus begins to levitate, and as he levitates, and light begins to beam him, and lightning starts flashing all around him, he just goes, whoa! And the stone just disappears and disintegrates into 1,000 pieces. And then we see Lazarus, and he comes out like a blanket of light, and he's all clean and all dressed up. And I would think that, you know, that would work pretty well. I mean, you know, you want to glorify God, that's the way to glorify him. But the way that Jesus does this, the passage is telling us that the way that Jesus does this is the way that God is pleased with. And as he turns to his Father, and it says he lifts his eyes to heaven, he turns to his Father and he says, I know that everything I'm doing here, you've been happy with. And I know that's why you hear me. Because I'm acting in accordance with grace. And though these people don't understand what I'm doing, you know what I'm doing. And that's why you're going to answer me. Because everything I do is for their good. Everything I do is for their blessing. Not for my show, but for their good. So as this passage begins to unfold, what we're going to see are basic principles of stirring faith within those around us. And I would say this, there are a lot of ways that we hinder faith with those that we desire to see to come know the Lord, and we actually become stumbling blocks. We know that it's Christ that literally induces faith. I just want to emphasize this. It's Christ that's inducing the faith within the passage. And by the way, just to define induce for you, according to the dictionary, it reads this way. To induce means to lead or to move by persuasion or influence. And Christ is going to lead and move and persuade them to believe. He's going to bring them to faith. This is his desire. How do we know that? Well, John is about believe. But he continually turns and he says, look, if you believe, this will happen. If you believe, this will happen. And so this is a whole text about their faith. What does God want more than anything else? That you believe. And how is the Father glorified? When you believe in the Son. Why? Because when you believe that the Son loves you, then you'll believe that God loves you. And you'll comprehend exactly what he's desired all of your life. And so the passage begins to reveal these wonderful truths. And we pick up in verse 38. So Jesus again being deeply moved within himself. I would say this, and I probably can't overemphasize this, that oftentimes the things that we do are not for others, even though we would like for them to think that they are. And we would want to oftentimes vindicate ourselves and, quite frankly, put people in their place. I mean, Jesus has every right to put everybody in their place. If you look at the end of verse 37, you know, could not this man have opened the eyes? I mean, this same man who opened the eyes of the blind man, could he not have done something to help this guy? Could he not have done that? And if it's extremely insulting to the God of the universe who created all things, who creates the eyes, who makes the eyes, who creates life and caused life out of nothing, this is extremely insulting. And I would say that Jesus would have every right to turn to him and say, "What did you say?" "Well, I said, couldn't you have done that?" What do you mean, couldn't have? What do you mean by that? I mean, I'm the creator of all things. Why do you insult me to my face? I'm coming here to do you a favor, and now you're insulting me. I mean, he could have said that. We know that he was disturbed over what was said. The passage says that. Deeply moved within. So, why doesn't he say anything? You know, just because you're upset at somebody and just because you're deeply disturbed over what they say, and might I even add, justifiably so, is it necessarily the best thing for them that you say something? Oh, it's an opportunity to vindicate yourself. It's an opportunity to put them in their place. It's an opportunity to tell them what is right and what is wrong. But is anything good done through it? Only such a word is as good for the moment. It's good for the edification. All things are profitable, but not, all things are good, but not all things are profitable. Only speak that word that is good for the moment. Will this help the person? What is the scenario at this point? Well, what you have are Jews that are broken down. They're weeping. They're sorrowful. They're at a state of humility. They're crying out, and they're thinking of somebody else once and for all. At this moment, they're thinking of somebody else beside themselves. They're thinking about Mary. And their heart is soft and tender towards that. Now, why would you want to break that moment by correcting them? I might make you feel a little bit better. But the only thing it would do is it make them more adversarial. So Jesus keeps it within himself. And if I could, let me just have you write off some to the side, because I think we oftentimes miss these points, and there are some marvelous principles here as God has called upon us to cultivate faithfulness and to cultivate even faith within others. Hebrews says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And we all have loved ones that we long to see them come to know the Lord. Yet oftentimes the very thing that we do causes a greater hindrance than a help. So let me have you write this down. There is a way to hinder faith within this particular principle, and that is this. Faith is oftentimes hindered when we pursue correction and vindication over salvation and love. I'll read that again. Faith is oftentimes hindered when we pursue correction and vindication more than salvation and love. What are you there for? To seek and to save that which is lost. Christ says, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. That doesn't mean that you don't take a stand. That doesn't mean that you don't do what's right. But what it does mean is what is your goal? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. What's your goal? Restoration or correction? If your goal is correction, you're going to stifle faith. Christ's goal was not correction. Christ's goal was salvation. And he was going to change the world. So his kindness was in withholding his sorrow and his grief at this moment, where his sorrow that was proclaimed in his weeping was comforting earlier. Now it would be destructive. And it's just a good reminder that the things that we do should be for the benefit of others, not for the benefit of ourselves. Romans chapter 15 reminds us, for even Christ did not please himself, but took on our weaknesses, took on our weaknesses. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. What a strange thing to say. You got a bunch of people that are weeping and crying, and now he's going to have them involved in moving a stone. Why would he tell them to do this? Why would he? I mean, he could move the stone with no problem. Why? I mean, even if he doesn't want to do it, he could call some angels to do it. And wouldn't that be far more glorious? But he tells them, remove the stone. And Martha, of course, says, I don't think we ought to do this. I think at this point, Martha's way past the whole thing. You know, Jesus, this is a little insensitive. I think she's way past that. And she's going into the just logistical. She goes, just logistically speaking, it wouldn't be pleasant for anybody. Everybody's going to get the smell. Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, and this is a point, by the way, that you want to really focus on. Did I not say to you that if you believe, what does God want? What does Christ want? Her to believe. The very one that's been resistant over this, and the ones that are around that are resistant towards this. Christ is producing a faith. Yes, he could have called all these things into being, but would they have believed in him? Or would they have believed in something fantastic? Oh, he moved the stone, parted the waters. Wow, God is great. You can imagine. But do you trust him? Is he somebody that you would give your life to? Oh, I can see that you understand that he's powerful. But will you believe in him? Did I not say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Which is, by the way, the reason why he told them to remove the stone. Which is the second principle. That you and I really need to encourage participation in somebody's faith. I know that oftentimes I'll pray a prayer with somebody as they come and receive the Lord. And then immediately, I think, one of the things that you do is you begin to encourage them, now what are we going to do about this? Because participation encourages faith. If in fact you want to hinder faith, faith is hindered when there is no active participation or involvement in the decision. Do you believe? Yes, good. You don't have to do anything. Sit there and do nothing. This is why Scripture says, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Why do I have to confess? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Because James will tell you faith without works is dead. That the participation in the act, do you believe? Yes, I believe. Then go and tell somebody else. Oh, wait a minute. But then you don't believe. Active participation. And you know, there are many things that, I mean, our faith is clearly weak, and God in his kindness begins to take us and move us into steps of faith. I want you to note something. Christ never says up to this point, and it's not recorded in the text, that he said he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Go ahead. Go back. Go back to the beginning. Chapter 11, verse 1. Go back to the beginning and read all the way through up to this point. Has he ever said, did he ever tell anybody that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? No. They have no idea what he's going to do. None. So he's asking them to move a stone from a tomb. All along he's been saying, you've got to believe in me. You've got to believe in me. You've got to believe it. Believe what? Believe that you're going to do what? Not believe that I'm going to do what? Believe in me. That I know what I'm doing. That I'm going to do good for you. You have to believe in me. Are you going to believe in me? I don't know. What do you want us to do? All right, move the stone. And he gets them to, can you imagine? And they actually have to lift the stone up because the passage says that it's not a removal, it's a lifting up. So that everybody's going to have to get involved in this. They're going to have to lift this thing up and move it. Move the stone. And so they all come together and they do that. So they remove the stone. Verse 41. Jesus raised his eyes. Now, if I could have you see this parallel. So they remove the stone. See the word removed? Those of you who underline your Bible, underline the word removed. And then Jesus raised his eyes. Underline the word raised. Is the same word. You could actually read it this way. So they lifted the stone, then Jesus lifted his eyes. There's a correlation there. What's the correlation? God says, do you believe? Will you believe in me? Believe what? You're going to raise him from the dead? I didn't ask that, Jesus said. Will you just do what I tell you to do? I've often talked with people and they say, well, I don't know how God's going to take care of this problem, how God's going to take care of this. I said, will you just trust Him and confess your sins today? Well, I can do that today. Then watch. Because the moment you begin to take that step of obedience, He begins to lift His eyes towards heaven. And all of heaven begins to move for your benefit, that you might be saved. But all of this is being produced so that you might believe, not in an event, but in Him, that you might put your trust in Him. And so the fact that Jesus has slowed down, the fact that He was late, all of the things that are happening, the fact that He's weeping with them is bringing about an inducement for them to see just how much He cares for them. And His silence, instead of rebuking them, His silence in all of this is also displaying His care for them. And all of this will come back at the moment when Lazarus comes out of that tomb and they're going, He loved me all along. He let me say those things. He didn't rebuke me for saying them. He cared for me in every step of the way. He is such a good God. You mean God is like this guy? Because if God is like this guy, then I don't know why I haven't been talking to Him all along. They removed the stone. Jesus raised His eyes. And He said, Father, I feel thankful. You can put that in there. That You have heard me. You've attended to me. You always listen to me. You can put it in there. I knew, and it's in the pluperfect, which seems to be the statement of once and for all, in all times past, I knew this. That You always hear me, because of the people standing around, I said this. That they might understand, that they might believe, that they might perceive that this is all You. And they have to understand that everything that's being done is the way that You would do things, is the way that You would love, is the way that You would reach out to them. I mean, as we've gone through this chapter, what we've seen is that nobody knows how to love except God. And our perception of love is really skewed. Our perception of what is dangerous is really messed up. We don't know what to be afraid of and what to really fear and what to, you know, embrace. We don't have clear insight. But God all along is showing us what really is important, things that really do matter, things worth getting emotional over, things that aren't worth getting emotional over. And we begin to see God and we stand back in awe. And if you read this chapter and you don't see a God that's far greater than any man could ever be, then you've missed it. I knew that You always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that You sent me. So that they may believe that I was the one appointed by You to represent You, that I am the exact representation of You, that they would see perfectly explained You in me. Everything I have done is so that they might understand Your heart, so that they might trust in You. And God literally, through this scenario, is revealing His heart to us. When He had said these things, He cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! Clearly, if you look in the passage, He's not ashamed or doubting about what's going to happen. And let me just say this too, that faith is hindered when confidence and boldness is lacking. I mean, if James tells us this, look, if you're going to ask, ask in faith without any doubting. If you doubt, you're like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways. When Christ cries out, He expects something to happen. He actually expects that dead man to come out, doesn't He? And so He calls out, Lazarus, come forth. And the passage tells us that He does it with a loud voice, so He's not, you know, I think some of us would go, Lazarus, do you hear us? Are you talking to somebody? No. And the passage says, the man who had died just in case we didn't think, well, maybe he wasn't dead. And maybe he had one of those straws. And you know. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped. Poor guy can't even see as he's coming out. You know, it's a perfect picture of the mummy coming out of his tomb. And Jesus said to them, this is a key point, let him go. You know, the one thing that hinders faith, I think, greater than anything else, is when we love someone more than God. I've seen this oftentimes happen with individuals. They, in some way, can convince themselves that they love better than God, and they've somehow convinced themselves that their love for somebody else is greater than their love for God. It should be. It rightly should be so. But the only thing they've done is they've bound and wrapped their loved one, the very one that God wants to bring life to. And you have Mary and Martha, and with their great desire to love their brother, in their gingerness of bringing him here, and clearly this is a sign. I mean, this is what you do in burial. I mean, I'm not saying they shouldn't have done it, but it's the picture that Christ is drawing for us, that you've given up hope. You said he's dead. You've said goodbye to him. And that's the best you can do in your love. The best you can do in your love is wrap him up and bind him and not allow him to move. But I've come to give him life. Step out of the way. Let me love him better than you. Jesus talks to the rich man in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, and he tells the rich man, I know you love money, so sell it all. Sell all your possessions. Give it to the poor. Get rid of everything. Because I know you love money more than me. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35, he knew that there were those that sought to preserve their own life. And so he turns to him and he says, take up your cross and follow me. The one who holds on to his life and holds his life dear will lose it. Let go of your own life. He turns to those in Luke chapter 9, verse 59 through 62 that were attached to their family. One man comes up to Jesus and he goes, you know, I would follow you, but my dad's not dead yet, and I just want to stick around until he's dead, and I'll bury him. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. Others were coming and saying, but I've got to say goodbye to my family. And Jesus says, follow me. If you go on the plow and you start plowing, don't look back. Let's go. Follow me. The thought in each of those cases is, you know, I have things that are important. And God says, unless I'm more important than these things, then you're not worthy to follow me. But more specifically, you're dooming yourself. You're dooming yourself and you're dooming your loved ones. How dare us think that we can be more loving to our loved ones than God? I want to spend time with my kids, so I won't go to church. I'll just be us and the kids. Bring the kids to church. You encourage them in the Lord. You bring them to love the Lord even more than yourself. You take them and place them in the hands of God and say, God, I dedicate them to you. You know, Abraham's son, Isaac, he couldn't have been in a safer place than on the altar. Take him and put him on the altar and put him before me. Well, that's a dangerous place. Yeah, now pick up the knife. What's going to happen? Abraham believed that he was even able to resurrect him from the dead because he knew, he believed not in an event. He believed in God, and he believed that God was good. And him believing in God was more powerful than what event could define. I thank you that you understand this grace in me, and that I'm not going to do anything outside of your grace for them. Therefore, you'll always do exactly what I ask you to do. And I said this so that these people would see what grace looks like, what mercy looks like, what kindness looks like, what you look like before them. For everything I'm doing is for them. And so I can't help but believe that when he turns to them, I mean, Christ could have clearly just said, you know, bind, things that bind fall off. He could have said that. But he turns to them, he says, Say, do you think you can start unwrapping them? Because weren't you the guys that wrapped them up? And every turn of that wrap, I bet they're thinking, wow, we'd given up on him. We'd love Lazarus more than Christ. And that's why we were so upset. And we were dooming this act of resurrection because we were fighting for Lazarus when we should have been fighting for God. But when we finally let go and began to lift the stone, things begin to happen. And God has great things in store for us. We hinder faith. We hinder faith in many ways. Faith is hindered when we pursue correction and vindication over salvation and love. Faith is hindered when there's no active participation in the act of faith or the statement of faith. Faith is hindered when thanks is focused on the act above the heart. Faith is going to be messed up. And faith is hindered when confidence and boldness is lacking. But I would say, last but not least, faith is hindered when anything or anyone is placed above God or His Word. Every time, faith will be hindered because you have to trust in Him, not just in something, in Him. Father, we come before You today, and our desire is to walk by faith and not by sight. And we begin to understand that Your desire for us is not to believe in something that You do, but believe in You. That this faith thing is a relationship. And even today, You're tugging at our hearts. And You're turning to us as You turn to Martha. Do you believe in Me? Father, we have loved ones that we long to see come to You. We've tried to correct them, but they don't listen to us. And You tell us in Your Word. Well, don't say anything then. Just believe in Me. Father, we begin to realize that much of what we've done has really hindered these loved ones from coming to You. We've hindered life in their lives because we have in some way loved them more than You. We've allowed for our love for them to sidetrack us and to rob us of a relationship with You. Instead of being at Your feet and rejoicing in Your love, we've been angry with You because You have not worked fast enough. So, Lord, today we're going to move the stone. We don't know how You're going to do it, but when we lift this thing, Your eyes will lift. And we'll trust You to do a work that only You can do. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You just talk with the Lord. As Sonny plays.
Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause, or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face must I not stem the flood? Is this thy world a friend to grace, to help me on to God? Sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word.
Father, we give you thanks today that you have given us a clear picture of what you're like. We believe that you are good. We see goodness in Christ. We see that your loving kindness never ceases. We see that though we are obstinate, you are kind. And though we are failing, you fail us not. We see though we would accuse you, you would hold your tongue. And though we would condemn you, you would rescue us. And we step back and say, great is God. For he not only wants to save me, he wants to save those around me. And he is willing to be ridiculed so that this would be accomplished. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before everybody goes, you don't get anything free today. So, in that bowl.